Just pray for mom and dad when it gets to be older. And isn't just charming us seniors, he's charming everybody, including the girls. And yeah. All right, it is about that time to get started. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 tonight. We're talking about the exiles and the return from exile. The first Jerusalem deportation was in 605 B.C. after about 2.5 years of Nebuchadnezzar holding Jerusalem under siege. Well, that's the final 2.5 years. We saw Daniel and three of his friends taken into captivity. In fact, many taken into captivity, most probably, because they felt like they could benefit their captors. And immediately they're thrust into Babylonian culture. They're taught the Babylonian literature. They're taught the Babylonian language. They're dressed like Babylonians. If you remember, Joseph's brothers came to see him in Egypt, right? And they didn't recognize him. And it wasn't just because a lot of time had passed. Yeah, a lot of time had passed, and he had, was a youngster when they sold him. And he was an adult by the time they met him again. And so clearly he had probably changed some in his physique and his shape and size. But by the time they met him, he was dressed like an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian. He was totally immersed into the Egyptian culture. And so that's one of the reasons why they didn't recognize him. I think maybe even the most obvious reason why they didn't recognize him. And so now we have these four gentlemen who are representative of the conquered Israelites who were taken off into captivity, and they're immediately immersed in the culture. And so they're faced with a big question. Daniel certainly is. And that is, how much can they participate in the Babylonian culture and retain their identity as God's people? And so you notice they ask for food that requires no preparation. It's impossible to get kosher food when you're in a place that's not kosher. But they try to get food that's handled and debased the least amount, and then water, because wine would be offered to their idols. And God blesses Daniel's faith and his faithfulness. He gives him wisdom. He gives him success. He gives him great health. And so it's a way for God to bless his people. All his people bless God. Daniel's friends also possess a great faith. And so let's go to... let's go to Daniel chapter 3. And... we'll begin reading in just a moment. We're going to start reading in verse 19, but we're going to lead up to that for just a moment. They are determined to avoid anything that's forbidden in compromising their beliefs, including bowing down and praying to the golden figure that Nebuchadnezzar has put up and commanded that anytime that they hear the bells that they're supposed to go pray and worship this figure. And so they decide they're not going to do that. And in Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18, they make this amazing statement. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Sorry, I don't have my preview here, so I'm going to try it again. Forgive me. And now we're cooking. All right. So their claim is we're not going to defile ourselves regardless. We refuse to compromise our faith regardless. I think in this statement is a sense of trust, and we trust by refusing to abandon our faith, to compromise our faith. We trust our God will bless us through that. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to compromise our faith. Let's stop here for just a minute and let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, for this chance to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to spend time with each other, to spend time in your word. We're thankful for the building that we have and the beautiful facilities that allow us to study together in comfort and in in peace and cool weather, in warm. We thank you so much for those who work so hard to have everything from the building to the lights to the parking lot to the communion prepared for us. And we're so thankful for all of those who serve, so many of them behind the scenes who are not automatically recognized for the work that they do, but we're grateful for them. We're mindful, Father, of those who are struggling with their health and pray your healing hands on them. We pray that they might be restored to us soon and in full health. We're mindful of those who are grieving and pray that you would bless them as only you can. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go to Daniel chapter 3, and let's start in verse 19 and read a few verses here. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. We'll stop there. All right, so their faith is put to the test, and it's put to the test in a very real way. So tell me, how hot is 7 times the normal? Verse 19. How hot is that? What are we to perceive from that? I mean, it's not like you turn it to 450 and bake, right? So what are we supposed to get from that when he says it's heated 7 times? That's a lot? Not unsurvivable, cannot survive it. Yeah, it is a, well, how hot does it have to be for the guys that are throwing them in to get toasted? I mean, that's pretty crazy. I mean, that, do what? Over 1,000 degrees. Well, what does the number 7 indicate to us when we come across it in Scripture quite often? Perfection. Yeah, perfection, completion. So 7 is one of those numbers. It's kind of like Todd's class on the number 40 like a while back. There are some numbers that have meanings in Scripture, and 7's one of them. And so the idea is we've got it's heated to the max, to 1,000. It's heated to the max. It can't get any hotter. That furnace with that fuel, the way they've got it set up, it's as hot as it can get. And you see that it's hot enough that it consumes the people the soldiers who try to throw these 3 men into the furnace. And so verse 23 says, these 3 men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. And here again, God blesses these men's faithfulness. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. So we have a 4th person in the flames. And if you notice, there's this amazing statement here. Look at verse 25. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar is not a student of Jewish faith. He's not a follower of Yahweh, the one true God. He is about as pagan as they come. And notice his statement. He said, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like what? A god. A son of a god, some translations say. He looks like a god. Now, that's probably, Okay, so where where does he hit the mark and where does he miss the mark? Yeah, where does Nebuchadnezzar, so that statement, fourth one looks like a god or the son of the gods. He recognizes deity. So where does King Nebuchadnezzar's statement skirt close to the, you know, start skimming close to the truth, and where is he veering away from the truth? Is there anything in that that's in that statement that is redeeming? Anything in that that unharmed by the fire? Okay, and they don't even smell like smoke. I mean, you've seen that cartoon, and maybe you're like me. No matter when you go to camp and there's a campfire started, it doesn't matter where you go, the smoke comes over there. It follows beauty, and I can't get away from it. It just keeps chasing me wherever I go. And so I smell like fire, even if I try to stay away from the fire. And they don't even smell like fire. And this is the fire that's burned the soldiers when they opened the door. I don't think Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar is making a profession of faith in the one true God. But it's an interesting statement from a pagan worshiper. He's acknowledging something. Yeah, he recognizes that there's something going on here. And while all four of them are protected from the flames, and so we can't say that he recognizes this guy is unique, the fourth, because he's protected and the others are consumed. All four are protected, pardon me. But he sees something unique in the fourth. Jim, you had a hand?
Yeah, to me, that would indicate is that there's a worshiper of pagan God. He was using that comparison. You know, he looks like the form of a son of God, or he looks like the form of God, which is what they did. They carved him.
Okay, so he was making some correlation to the carved images that he's accustomed to seeing. And he speaks from that which he knows. He knows idolatry, he knows worshiping idols, and so whatever that is in there, he sees that that may look like one of the carved images or something like that. Other thoughts?
How did he get in there in the first place?
How did he get in there? Yeah, where'd he come from? So he recognized, it seems as though he recognized that this fourth being is not mortal. Can we go there? There's something unique about this fourth being that's not mortal. Well, who is that fourth being, or what is that fourth being? We have to ask the same question early and said that King Nebuchadnezzar had to ask, where'd he come from? Where'd the fourth guy come from? Who is the fourth guy? I'm sorry? He was their savior, wasn't he? He's not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. He's kept making his presence in physical form. But, I mean, I don't know of anybody who snuck in the back of the oven. And so he's some divine figure. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent what? His angel." He recognizes. Do you guys hear a little wind every once in a while? This microphone is so sensitive, it's picking up air coming from that vent. Either that or I'm really a hot air, one of the two, I'm not sure which. Does anybody have anything in verse 28 other than the angel? He sent his angel. So okay, we're told in Scripture that this is an angel. So God has sent, first of all, did God spare Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire? He didn't spare him from the king throwing him in the fire. Just like he didn't spare Abraham from raising the knife to sacrifice his son Isaac. But he did spare them from the effects of the fire, right? So they still had to go through the trauma of of being tied, bound, and watch the soldiers who were throwing them in the fire, watch their demise, and be thrown into the fire anyway. But he did save them from the fire. What purpose does the angel?
Well, they denied, they said, that stranger, we're not going to serve your pagan gods. That's what got them into that position.
So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in trouble because they refuse to worship any god other than the one true God. They're committed to their faith. Did God send an angel?
I would have to conclude from that that he began to warm up to the fact that maybe they got
something. Yeah, yeah. So Nebuchadnezzar is realizing there's something going on with these three guys that is unique and very rare and not of this world. Are you willing to accept that that's an angel in there with them? Are you willing to accept Nebuchadnezzar's assessment? If so, why did God send that angel? He didn't spare them from being thrown into the fire. He's sparing them from the effects of the fire. Why did he send an angel? Their faith, okay, to as a reward for their faith, to affirm their faith, to so God could, a statement of who God is. Okay, I like that. What else? Nebuchadnezzar's. Maybe there's a window of opportunity opening up for this guy, seeing something he's not seen before, experiencing something he's not experienced before, their God showing his power. And I think the king, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm just saying, no one's going to normally be like, hey, I'm going to throw you in that fire if you don't do this or this or that. They're like, yeah, let's do it.
Bring it on. You can't move me from my position. I'm not going to worship your God. So, I think maybe there's a couple of things going on, and we're right there. One of them is God's making a point to Nebuchadnezzar. God's teaching Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. God's also comforting his faithful children who refuse to compromise their faith. He doesn't save them from the trial. They're in the fire, but he's comforting them in the process. And you see, you look at verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship a god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language or who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut to pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." I don't know that King Nebuchadnezzar has become a convert to the one true God, but I do know he's witnessed something and has drawn a conclusion about these three guys' gods, which in a culture that they live in, the fact that they are servants of the king Nebuchadnezzar would by nature suggest their god's inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's god. He would make that assumption because my God gave me victory over you and your God, then my God must be greater than your God. And now what's he saying? He's forgotten all about the golden idol, by the way. And man, nobody better say anything bad about this guy's God, because nobody can save like this guy. Now I don't know that he's converted. I don't know that we're going to see him in heaven. Maybe that's not my call, but I find that a profound statement of faith, uninformed though it may be, brought about by God and his actions. So they refuse to fall. They refuse to follow, and God blesses their faithfulness. And the king's response demonstrates the power of the true and faith and faithfulness. So,
do you think there might be within
what's going through Nebuchadnezzar's head? if he's working on the assumption that his God's superior to their God because he's superior to them and they are serving him, and then he sees their God save in a way that he can't imagine his God's, small g, God's doing, then maybe he's having some second thoughts. Maybe the reverence he wants to show to their God is to try to not offend their God any further than he's already offended them. Maybe it's more out of fear than it is out of conversion. Maybe he's just playing both ends against the middle, or just trying to play all the cards and play them well, so he doesn't want to get anybody's God mad, especially a God that can save like that. Don't know. Interesting thought, though, isn't it? So he offers praise to God, verse 28, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he makes a rule that no one can speak despairingly. Not really a profession of faith in the one true God, but I think he's moving closer to a real faith and a real God than he's ever been before in his life. And God's precipitated that. By the way, something very similar happens to Daniel when the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. So here's the challenge here. Here's the call. Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they're Jewish names. I don't know that they represent all of the exiles, but their struggle with living faithfully in a pagan world is common to all believers. I don't know that they represent all the exiles, but I think their struggle in being faithful to God in a pagan world is common to all believers. And this was said last week, that based on the few people who return in the remnant, it's presumed that the majority of those who are taken into exile are assimilated into the culture. They just become, for better or for worse, Babylonians. They are not native-born, but they are assimilated. It seems that they're assimilated into the culture. And so here's the question that Daniel had to answer, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to deal with, and the question I think is still relevant to the church and to followers of the one true God today. And that question is simply this: how much can you and I participate in our culture? How much should you and I participate in our culture and still retain our identity as God's people? Thoughts? So some of it comes down to our walk with God. What are our strengths? Where are our weaknesses? Where can Satan find that lure to tempt us and draw us in that we need to be careful of? Okay. Don't tell me this. You know this question isn't unique to you and me. We deal with this question, whether we ever actually phrased it and asked it in verbally or not. Okay, so we have a standard of behavior, morals and ethics given to us by God. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And so we need to ask ourselves, if I participate in this part of my culture or this part of my society, am I violating those rules? Am I doing something that God says I ought not be doing, must not be doing? Scripture says don't be a drunkard. So probably shouldn't hang out at the bar and be a drunkard. Scripture says I shouldn't worship anyone but the one true God. Are there idols to worship in our culture? Not many of them are carved images, but there's plenty of idols to be worshipped, aren't there? Does this action give glory to God? Is it serving God or is it self-serving? So where have you found that you're comfortable being a part of society, and where have you found that you're uncomfortable being part of a unbelieving culture? In profession?
Professionals, yeah. Well, I would say.
Okay.
Provide for your family, dealing with customers or civilians or whatever, what have you. And then bosses, multiple bosses in the career field I've been in, the military, fire department. And so it's a struggle at times because you have so many different links.
So working within the secular structure of a profession, with managers, bosses, and employers who may or may not share your values, your Christian virtues. Dean, do you have a hand? Okay, I'm just trying to call you out. I'm sorry. I thought I saw. All right. Okay.
The decadence of our society, at least in my lifetime, I can pick out those periods of time by virtue of what position do on the regular.
Okay.
I remember back in, I was a youngster in the 40s, and I remember the big band era, and then you come forward into the 50s and the late 50s, the rock and roll.
Mm-hmm. I didn't take you for a heavy metal guy, Jim. I'm surprised. I didn't take you as a heavy metal fan.
Well, I'm just telling you that has what has come.
Oh, okay. I thought you were expressing your preference in music. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
I think that's a measurement of the decadence in our.
Oh, okay. All right. I'm with you now. Sorry.
Not that I listen to it.
Okay. So you can watch the progression of our society through music, may I say entertainment in general. So let me ask you this. If we live in a culture that has idolatry, if we live in a culture that has decadence, if we live in a culture that has pagan aspects to it, is it just best for us to withdraw from culture? To look at the church as our own little Jerusalem and our walls, protective walls around here, and we'll come and hang out and we'll be safe within the protective walls of our little Jerusalem until Jesus comes to take us home. Is that the best approach for you and me as believers?
That's not what you said last Wednesday night.
What did I say last Wednesday night? So maybe the easiest answer is to withdraw from society, stick with people who believe the way we believe, who think the way we think, and who share our...
Correct, but I know that's not what God's word teaches us.
But you say that's not what God's asking of us.
That's not what God did. That's not what he did. That's not what Jesus did.
That's not what Jesus did when he walked the earth? Jesus didn't have the reputation for hanging out with the proper people? So if we can't follow Christ and separate ourselves from the world, then what is our motive for engaging with the world? Why do we, we're following Jesus. What are we trying to accomplish in that? All right, this side of the room now. Somebody who hadn't spoken up yet. If we accept what, is this the sheep or the goats? If we accept what this side of the room said, that we can't be faithful Christians and remove ourselves completely from society. Jesus didn't do that, and we're his followers, and so we can't do that. Then if we, other than just trying to follow in Jesus' footsteps, what's our end game for engaging a pagan culture, an unbeliever, or an unbelieving society? What are we trying to accomplish there?
Live by example.
So we're trying to accomplish something along the lines of what God did with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're trying to be people in a pagan culture who bring our faith to bear in a way that results in glory to God. And some people may never see that except through that saying, we may be the only Bible some people read. Okay? All right? So our end game would be to try to conduct ourselves in a way that somebody might make a statement similar to Nebuchadnezzar's, praise be to the God, praise be to their God. Because nobody can save like their God can save. And where do we draw that line? Where do we say, okay, I can go with you to this point? Do you suppose Jesus, when he hung out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, do you ever suppose any of those folks ever let a bad word slip? And that's a fair, that's an honest question. I'm not trying to pose just some ridiculous question. Either they were sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, and when they came into Jesus' presence, there was a total transformation. And I'm not going to exclude that. Or they were works in progress, and they were moving out of their pagan world and into God's world, and that came with some hiccups. So his own disciples didn't live up to that standard. They weren't always saying the right thing. So we have disciples who are saying, I want the number two, number seat, number three seat in the kingdom. So when the other disciples got mad at James at asking that question, do you think they got mad because they thought the question was inappropriate, or mad because they got beat to the question? Yeah, well, how do they get that spot and we don't? If they deserve it, we do too. What about the one where Jesus said, get behind me, Satan? You have said something that's so off-center from what I'm trying to do and accomplish that you are in this moment being a servant of Satan, so shut up. Well, if that's true of his own disciples, then it's probably true of the sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes that they too were a work in progress. And so there may have been an off-color word here or there, an off-color joke. That's hard for me to wrap my head around. A perfect Jesus who never sinned, being in the presence of someone blurting out a bad word. It was interesting when I became a preacher, because I say most of my life I was a normal person, and then in my late 30s became a preacher. And there's a lot of truth to that. First of all, because preachers are weird, but second of all, because people treat preachers weird. Right? You ask somebody to go to lunch with you after church, and some of them, that's great. Hey, we'd like to hang out with you, get to know you better. Some, that's terrifying. Oh, I've got to be in my best behavior. What if a word slips? And what's interesting is, used to, people wouldn't mind letting a word slip in front of me, not near as much as they do now that they don't have a preacher, and they go, I'm sorry. And I would say, you don't need to apologize to me, just apologize to God. He heard it. So, if people treat me weird because I'm the preacher, what about Jesus, who never sinned? Do you think that was a good, comfortable fit for Jesus? Hanging out with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes? Now, that answer can go either way. Was that a comfortable fit for Jesus? Don't know.
I would say it was probably comfortable for him. You know,
So he knew his mission, and he knew to accomplish his mission, that was part of the price, that was the cost. For a guy who's been holy and perfect and never sinned. Yeah, I think you're right. And I think his love meant that he was willing. If it rings in my ears and your ears when somebody uses foul language, what do you think it did in Jesus' ears? I think it was completely foreign and in some ways off-putting and disrespectful. But I think his love for them made him decide to pay that price so that maybe he might save some. So back to the question of why do we engage in society so that we might be a Bible that leads people closer to God? All right, other comments? Anybody else have anything on that before we move on? Yeah, the influence we can have on them.
I mean, how you have a different situation. How different than the world is. If somebody is insulting them, you just walk away from it and don't blow up and decide, well, I'll get, you know.
Well, now you're just meddling, Jim. Well, if that's the case, then what that means is I've got to deal with the things that come my way differently than the world deals with. If I'm gonna be an example, then I can't get mad over the same stuff they get mad over, and I can't react the same way they react to frustrations in their life, to fears in their world, to disappointments in their government, to I mean, I can't, if I'm going to be different, does it do any good for me to be hanging around the water cooler, and I realize that's an old antiquated statement, to be hanging around the water cooler griping about the same things that unbelievers gripe about? Is that going to draw them any closer to God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, man, this always happens to me. I can't buy a break. I'm minding my own business. I'm trying to be a good guy. I'm trying to be a faithful Christian. Next thing you know, these pagans come steal me away, take me away from everything I know, bring me to a foreign country, and want to put me in a fire. I can't win. I didn't vote for you anyway, Nebuchadnezzar. Does it mean that, does it do me any good to be a Christian in the secular world and fear the same things they fear? And to get mad at the same things they get mad at? And let frustration take over the same things that frustration takes them over with them? Or do I need to be the one who, when things get tough, got, you know, I don't like the way things are going, but I still believe my God's in charge. You can fire me if you want to, and I believe my God can save me if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to do this unethical thing for your company because that's not the way to glorify my God. You can make fun of me at school if you want to, but I'm not going to do what you're doing because my God says that's not for me to do. And I'm not going to do anything to disappoint my God. I find myself, if I'm griping about the same thing that unbelievers are griping about, I find myself probably not walking in faith. Or at least I'm not expressing my faith well. If I fear the same things they fear, I'm probably not expressing my faith well. All right, other thoughts? Okay, let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So if you get to Job, you've gone too far. Beginning in verse 1, Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put in writing, "This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people might..." pardon me. Verse 3, "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." There's that geographical God again. "And the people of any place where survivors..." That was a, okay, "where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with the freewill offerings and for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and he placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought to Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." And then we have an inventory. So, we're at 538 B.C., and Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon and allows the exiles to go home. All of this turmoil, Assyria, and then Babylon conquering Assyria, and then Persia conquering Babylon, that's up in the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers up in the north, kind of the route that Abraham followed when he left the Ur of the Chaldeans and followed the Tigris and Euphrates kind of up and then kind of came down. The north and the east is where that comes from. And it's fertile land. It's beautiful land. It's very conducive to healthy and good living. And because of that, it was a very... populated and tumultuous place because there's a lot of people there. Well, now we have a new leader. Persia comes into play. And in all likelihood, the rebellious covenant partners that God sent into exile with King Nebuchadnezzar have probably passed on. And there's probably an entirely new generation of Abraham's descendants who are living and who are going to be the remnant that return. I say that because it's been 67 years since the first citizens of South Judah were taken captive by the Babylonians. And the most recent captives have been in exile 48 years. So I don't want to be definitive about this. I don't want to be dogmatic and say, yes, they've all died. But it seems likely that that generation that God said, "I've had enough, you're done," they are probably gone. And I want to suggest because of that, whether that's the reason for God's punishment being complete or if there's another reason God's punishment is complete, and so he raises up another pagan nation and set his captives free. Now, we won't turn there, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1 and verse 13, you see Isaiah foretold of this 150 years ago. So did Jeremiah. That's the statement that was made in verse 1. So God's prophets, as the people were being taken into exile, as the exile was coming in onto their radar, the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into exile. You've earned this punishment. You're going to get it. That's what my parents used to say. You've earned a spanking. You want it now or later. You've earned this punishment. You're going to get it. But that's not the end of the word. That's not the end of the world, not the end of the word. The last word is you'll be home. You'll be brought home. Now, Cyrus, king of Persia, and the Persians are no more faithful to the one true God than the Assyrians were, no more faithful than the Babylonians were. They have no connection to the one true God other than some of their exiles that are in their midst. But unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus allows his subjects to worship their own gods. Not only does King Cyrus allow his people from Judah to go home, he provides them with material and supplies to rebuild their temple. And do you notice the statement made here? Look at verse 2 in his proclamation. Who's the God he's talking about here? In verse 2 and following, is it a pagan god? Is it some unknown god? Is it some one of the Persian gods? I mean, he tells us who he's, I'm sorry?
Lord God of heaven.
the God of heaven. And where's this God of heaven's temple? Still in verse 2. Jerusalem and Judah. King Cyrus is not a converted follower of the one true God. There's nothing in history or the scripture to indicate that. But he has been somehow moved by God to believe that that God that dwells in the temple in Jerusalem and Judah has called on him to help his people rebuild their temple. Now, I don't know about you, that's fascinating to me. A thoroughly pagan God feels moved by the one, a thoroughly pagan king feels moved by the one true God to restore his temple. God working through unbelievers, whom was foretold 150 years ago. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick back up, Lord willing, next week.